1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. 1 Kings 19 verse 4. The second half of the verse. Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." There are two mountains in the experience of Elijah. We had the story of Mount Carmel, which took place one day earlier on in our service. But now we're going to look at the story of Elijah on Mount Horeb, which took place shortly afterwards. It's an astonishing thing, which people have often commented on, that here is Elijah who faces the king. He faces 850 prophets. He has a tremendous triumph over them on Mount Carmel. And then he's put to flight by a woman, a single woman on her own. And he runs off into the wilderness, and in utter despair, he casts himself down under the tree, and he prays that God will take away his life. At our fellowship group last weekend, we were considering some of the situations that arise for Christians in their work life and in the world of work. And one of the themes which was brought before our attention is the problem of despair in the life of the Christian in his professional work. Because if you're a Christian and you're doing what you regard as a worthwhile job, or at any rate, it's meant to be a worthwhile job, having worthwhile causes and results as its goal and aim, there are going to be times, inevitably, when you realize that you're not achieving those aims. You set out with such high hopes to achieve something, and you find that, in fact, you're not achieving it. The higher your hopes, the greater can be the depths of your despair when you realize that you're not fulfilling them. And something of that is what lies behind Elijah in this situation of deep black despair and depression here in the aftermath of Mount Carmel. Why was Elijah so distressed and depressed? Well, if you look at his feelings, there is a good side to it and a bad side. And I want us to look first of all at the good side of it. Elijah was depressed because he had longed to achieve something. It had wounded him to the heart that the children of Israel had been so rebellious from God and been so drifting away from him. And it had been his great desire and longing that he should win them back to God. On Mount Carmel, it seemed that he had achieved his purpose. It seemed that what he'd been working for had come. But he found that night that, in fact, it wasn't so. It wasn't cowardice that made him run away. Jezebel was still in command of the situation. She was well able to fulfill her threat. He might have put the prophets of Baal to death that morning, but she could always get another 800 or so from her home country within a short space of time without very much difficulty. And if you look at the after history of Israel, it rather suggests that indeed the long-term results of that great occasion on Mount Carmel were very thin, very disappointing indeed. So as Elijah comes here into the wilderness and throws himself down under the tree, it's with a consciousness that he's not achieved what he wanted to set out. He wanted to do something worthwhile for God. And when he finds he hasn't done it, he finds that he's failed. Well, he feels, what else is there left to live for? The bottom drops out of his life. Now, you and I are going to know moments like that. There's only one way of escaping them, and that's not to try and achieve anything. If you aim at nothing, you can hit it without any difficulty whatsoever. But if you want to do something, if you want to achieve something worthwhile, inevitably you're going to know these moods, these occasions that such as Elijah went through in this chapter, because you're going to be overcome with the awful discrepancy between what you've hoped for and what you've actually achieved. Only a noble mind could feel as Elijah did in this situation. Somebody who'd hoped for nothing wouldn't have been worried in the very least. So it's a good mark, it's a credit, first of all, to feel like this, to feel like Elijah. That's one side of it. Don't forget that. We shall come back to it later on. But alongside of that, undoubtedly, there is a large part which is not good. There's an awful element of self-pity in Elijah's feelings. See how he expresses it in verse 4. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. That last remark is very revealing, isn't it? There had been other prophets in Israel before Elijah who had tried to turn Israel back to God, and they hadn't achieved anything. Well, of course they hadn't. I mean, they were nobody special, were they? But Elijah had thought that, well, when I come along, well, goodness me, they're going to sit up and take notice then. My goodness, it's going to be different when I do something. We've all felt like that, haven't we? Not surprising somebody else can't achieve anything, but me, my goodness, that's going to be different. And Elijah finds that, in fact, he's got to take his place as simply one more in a long line of failures. I'm not better than my fathers. And we'll find this note of self-pity recurring again as the story proceeds. When he finally gets to Mount Horeb, God asks him what he is doing there, and he replies twice in the same words. You get them, for instance, in verse 10. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of Israel. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Notice how often you see the word I comes there. Look, I've done all this, and it's not achieved anything. And now they're going to take my life away. Goodness me, what are you going to do when I'm gone? So there's this strange mixture in his depression. There is a tremendous lot of God in it. There's a tremendous lot of self in it. There's a tremendous lot of selflessness. He's wanting God's glory. There's a tremendous lot of selfishness. He can't bear the thought that he can't achieve something better. Well, now, let's have a look at God's treatment of him. And there are three stages to God's treatment. The first stage is to make sure that he has a jolly good sleep and a jolly good meal. Verse 5. He lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you. A jolly good sleep and a jolly good meal. That's often needs to be the first thing when you're in a mood like Elijah's. An old writer once put it like this. He said, people very often turn for consolation to Luke the evangelist when it's really Luke the physician they need. In other words, people often imagine that their trouble is some great spiritual problem or difficulty. It's something on a spiritual level, was really, first of all, and very largely, it's something on a physical level. Elijah was absolutely exhausted, both mentally and physically and emotionally in every way. What a taxing day that must have been on Mount Carmel. Quite apart from the fact that at the end of the day, he ran all the way before Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, which I think, if I'm right in saying, was something like 19 miles. It's not surprising that he felt a certain amount of reaction. And so the first thing that God does is to make sure that he has a good sleep and a good meal. And that's probably the first thing that you need to do if you feel like Elijah from time to time. Even more remarkable than that is God's sympathy for Elijah and the absence of any note of rebuke. It's possible to argue that Elijah should never have undertaken his journey to Mount Horeb, and indeed I shall argue that in a moment, or that he shouldn't have done that from an ideal point of view. But look what God says to him in verse 7. He says, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you. It was a journey that perhaps ideally he should never have undertaken. But God knows that he's got to get this thing out of his system. And so far from rebuking him, God says, yes, arise and eat, or the journey will be too great for you. It would be better for us, perhaps, if we didn't go through these traumatic occasions of despair and depression. Ideally, that would be very nice. But being the creatures that we are, that is to say, human beings and not angels or anything like that, in practice, there are certain lessons in life that we will never learn except by way of going through such experiences. Ideally, perhaps, we should do without them, but in practice, there's something which is going to be tremendously strengthening and instructive to us. And when we're in them, God doesn't rebuke us or hold us to the ideal. On the contrary, there's total sympathy and understanding. Arise and eat, or else the journey will be too great for you. So that's stage one. Stage two takes place at Mount Horeb. Elijah goes on to the mountain Horeb, the mountain of God. And when he gets there, in verse 9, he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gave the reply that we read a moment ago. Then verse 11, God said to him, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What's the significance of the fact that God was not in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire? I think there are at least two significances which really go hand in hand. First of all, wind, earthquake, and fire mirrored the emotions that were raging in Elijah's breast. Elijah, you see, was terribly worked up. Tremendous gusts of feeling were blowing through him, tearing in pieces the rocks before the Lord, very much like that wind that went by on the mountain. Tremendous gusts of feelings. And Elijah feels and imagines that his feelings are good and commendable. He's hoping that God's going to come and pat him on the back and say, "Poor old fellow, isn't it absolutely a shame? There, there, my goodness me, you really have had a tough time. It's not fair, is it?" But God isn't in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. It's as if God is saying to Elijah, "All right, granted you haven't done everything that you wanted to do in Israel, does that mean to say that there is nothing to be done there now? What does the still small voice of conscience and of duty say?" Perhaps we'll think about that again in a bit moment. Let's look at the other significance, the wind, the earthquake, the fire. Yesterday, God had been in the fire, hadn't he? What a tremendous day it was on Mount Carmel. Just think of it. The one solitary figure. Every eye fixed upon you. Calling down fire from heaven. My goodness, tremendous. Must have been the greatest moment in Elijah's life. Talk about that substitute fielder who caught that amazing catch on the test match yesterday. You know, that's going to be a great moment in his life. That's nothing compared to what it was for Elijah. Tremendous. Goodness, he felt lifted up then. And he wants it again today, of course. And where would you go but to Horeb, the Mount of God, if you want a little touch, a little lift like that? And God says to Elijah, "No, I'm sorry, Elijah, I don't lie on my fireworks just to keep you happy." The great demonstrations of God's power in the world are never done just sort of casually, arbitrarily. They're always for a purpose. What had been right for yesterday was not right for today. This is one of the mistakes that we so often make. When today is proving a little bit disappointing, what do? Well, you transport yourself in imagination, either to a better yesterday or to an imagined and hoped for better tomorrow. But God says, "No, I want you to deal with today." And his word to Elijah, you see, is so terribly down to earth and practical. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "Oh yes, I know you haven't done all the great things that you wanted to do. But does that mean to say that there is nothing to be done now in Israel today?" We often hanker after the Carmels of life. And we imagine that they're going to be the occasions when the great victories are won. But of course, Carmels are very few and far between. Much more pressing a question for us is what we're going to do in the flat periods in between. And God's word to us then is always as it was to Elijah. "Go back and get on with the humdrum daily duties." Just the ordinary things. The things that are of no significance, apparently. The things that seem to make no very great difference. And when we're in the modes of depression and despair and feeling that we're not achieving anything and want to give it all up, it's always that word which God will want to address to us. "What are you doing here? Are you achieving anything by being here on Mount Horeb? Is there nothing you could do if you just went back?" And God says to us, "Go back and just plod on." Plug on, as John Chapman put it in a letter to Dick Lucas. Plug on with those daily dogged duties, the unexciting ones. Somebody's got to do them. It might as well be you. So that's the second stage of God's dealing with Elijah. And then there comes the third stage. God, for the second time, has said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And in verse 14, Elijah replies in exactly the same words as before. He doesn't appear quite to have got the message. And so God gives him another word, verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And him who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him.'" In other words, God says to Elijah, go and appoint successors to carry on the work that you've been doing. That was a very practical thing to say too, wasn't it? After all, if Elijah hasn't done it all, what more sensible than that he should go and appoint somebody else who can begin to carry on the work that he's been doing? And it's as if God is saying to Elijah, does it matter that you failed? Do you think you're the only pebble on the beach? Do you imagine that you're the only person that I've got to do my work in the world? My work in the world isn't done just with a great flash, a tremendous achievement, a Mount Carmel. My work is done by countless individuals, one after another, each contributing their own tiny little piece. You're not alone, Elijah. I'm not short of men to do things for me. Why, there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And in this work of rooting out evil from Israel, even Gentiles like Hazael, even ungodly men like Jehu can have a place. I'm never short of men to do my work. Does it matter that you have failed? God says to Elijah. And there's a sense in which you and I have to be willing to fail and willing to serve God as gladly and as wholeheartedly in failure as we would serve him in success. For the reason, of course, that we don't work for success, we work for God. And if what seems to be failure is his will, we must be content with that. Perhaps we need to drop the word success and failure at this point. What is required of us is not success, but faithfulness. Elijah, in fact, had been all the success he needed to be. He'd done all the work that God had laid down for him to do. Well, he hadn't done all that he wanted to do, but that was a different matter. He'd done all that God wanted him to do. And you and I, we've got to be content just to do the thing that he wants me to do, you to do. Not to do more than that. Well, perhaps that brings us back to the dilemma we started off with at the beginning. I said we were all going to face these sorts of moods like Elijah unless we took the course of never trying to achieve anything. Aim at nothing and then you'll hit it. So am I coming back to saying that? That we've got to lower our sights? No, indeed. There's a paradox here, and something to which Elijah gives us the key. Indeed, we've got to aim for great things. Indeed, we've got to be content for small things. How can you reconcile those two things? Well, the reconciliation is back in the words of Elijah in verse 4. He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life." We've seen that there was an awful lot of self in that, but also there's an awful lot of selflessness. Isn't it very striking that, in fact, God never did take away Elijah's life? If you're familiar with the story, you'll remember that when the time came for Elijah to leave this world, he didn't die as ordinary men do. He was taken up directly to heaven by the chariots of God. And what is that, translated into New Testament terms, but simply a statement that, as we read in our second lesson, he who saves his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it to life eternal. The way to life is through death. It mattered to Elijah more than life itself that he should do something worthwhile for God. If he couldn't be doing something for worthwhile to God, it seemed to him there wasn't any point in going on living. And he says to God, take away my life. And it's a prayer that, in a sense, each one of us has to echo as well. Take away my life. I'm not in it for me. What does it matter what happens to me with regard to glory, success, triumph, the praise of men, and so on? Take away my life. And when we pray that prayer, then we find the life which is life indeed, because he who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it to life eternal. Let us pray. Lord, take away my life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to echo that prayer, to want even more than life itself, that we should be what you want us to be and do what you want us to do. Crucify and put to death all within us that longs for personal triumph and personal glory. May all that side be laid in the tomb and buried for good, that then we may rise up to live that life that you want us to live, and to do the things that you want us to do, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.